Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 is our text as we've been working through this. This morning I would like to read for you the end of verse 10, basically verses 11 through 14, but if you'll follow along in the text, Ephesians chapter 1, picking up that very last line there, words in verse 10, and we will read through verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. In Him, that is Jesus, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word this morning. We come to Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14, and really this is the end of a very long doctrine-packed sentence. Remember that the very sentence in the Greek began all the way back in verse 3 and extends all the way through verse 14. And in this long sentence in the Greek text, Paul is laying out for us a number of deep truths concerning the nature as well as the extent or the execution of our salvation. In these verses, we are left really with one conclusion. If you were to read verses 3 through 14, if that were truly all you had of the Word of God concerning our salvation, here is the one conclusion that you would come to, that salvation is the work of the triune God alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, once we realize that this is a God thing taking place, the response of those who are saved is just one thing. We respond with praise to the glory of His grace. When you are overwhelmed with the greatness of your salvation, that heart cannot help but lift up a praise to God, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." We have seen in this text the work of the Father in our salvation. We've seen a number of doctrines, the doctrine of divine election, of divine predestination, of adoption, and of grace. We have seen the work of the Son in our salvation, in the doctrines of divine redemption, forgiveness of sins, illumination, and as well the divine economy under which we now live. And this morning our text reveals to us three more doctrines that we would consider: the doctrines of our divine inheritance, of our divine sealing, and finally, of our divine guarantee. What makes these three doctrines interesting to me, besides the fact that they are blessings of God given to us, they are already foretold in a sense in verse 3, is that they come to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we've identified these as the blessings of salvation that come by the work of the Spirit. So let us look at this divine inheritance. Really, the key to this text is divine inheritance. And we'll see how we receive it. We will see what it is. We will see, finally, why we've received it and how divine sealing and divine guarantee work with it. So let's look at verse 11 again, and Paul is clearly drawing our attention to a whole different line of thinking, that is to the idea of divine inheritance. And so we might ask ourselves, why is it that Paul wants us, his readers, to be familiar with this inheritance? Can we move on? There we go. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. There's two ideas, I believe, that you need to understand when Paul speaks of the word inheritance. We need to grasp these because Paul will use this as he goes throughout the book of Ephesians. Not only does Paul speak of the inheritance of believers, that's probably the first thing you think about, something that we are receiving, what is ours by virtue now of our relationship. We are in Christ. We have believed in Him. We've trusted on Him. Because of that relationship, we have an inheritance in Christ. That's easy for us to see. But Paul is also speaking of a different inheritance. He's speaking of God's inheritance. Do you realize that in the process of salvation, God has His own inheritance? What is His by virtue of His plan and His purchase by the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross? So as we look at this idea of inheritance, two things I want you to keep in mind. Not just what we receive because we are in Christ, but also what God is promising to Himself to receive by virtue of the work of His Son. Let me remind you as well that Paul is writing primarily to Gentile Christians in Ephesus. The passage was written to assure Gentiles, non-Jewish believers, that when Christ does indeed come again, they will receive the same spiritual inheritance as the Jews who had already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in the years before. So let us look at what Paul says about this inheritance. First, what it is, how we receive it, and then finally, why we have received it. So what is this inheritance? Again, verse 11 is fairly emphatic. Paul says, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. If we were to look at a very literal translation of the Greek text, the language in which Paul first wrote this letter, verse 11 would read this way: in Him, we were made or claimed as His heritage. We were made or claimed as His inheritance. It's a little bit awkward, and so it gets rendered a number of ways in various Bible translations, and I'm going to list a few of these. The NASB, we have obtained an inheritance. ESV, we have obtained an inheritance. New King James, we've obtained an inheritance. New Living Translation, we have received an inheritance. NIV, we were also chosen. And then the Holman Christian Standard says, we were also made His inheritance. And the New English Translation, in Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession. So it's interesting, we see this dynamic that there's two ideas trying to be conveyed here, and we might ask ourselves, which translation is the best? Well, ideally, they would have put both ideas in our English translation. You notice that the two ideas are clearly conveyed, that God has made us or claimed us as an inheritance, as well as the other, that we have obtained or have received an inheritance. If you do use the NASB Bible, you will see in your marginal reading, it actually says that, doesn't it? It says we were made a heritage. So which one is it? Which is Paul proclaiming? And I truly believe that we need to understand both ideas. It is what God has set aside for His people. We have the blessing of heaven. We have the blessing of eternal life. We have the blessing of one day being delivered from the very power and presence and penalty of sin. That is all part of our inheritance. We have the blessing of one day being face to face with Jesus Christ. Have you thought about that recently? One day you will be face to face with Jesus who died for your sins. The full blessings of salvation and glory. But it's also the idea of God's portion or inheritance that He has set aside for Himself. We see the second idea in verse 18, if you just drop down, in Paul's prayer, where he says this: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. See, God has an inheritance. He has something at stake in our salvation. And I love the beauty of that, because do you think for one moment God is going to allow anything to mess with His inheritance? What kind of security do we have when we recognize that we who are in Christ do not only receive an inheritance, but we are in fact God's inheritance? That word inheritance in verse 18, the same word as in verse 11, is a reference to God's possession, God's heritage, God's portion. So let's consider these things a little bit more. First, I'd have you consider with me that great idea, which is probably the least understood by us, that God has a portion in His people. You know, have you ever desired another portion of something? How many of you have sat at a table and have desired another portion of mashed potatoes? Another portion of meat? Or maybe you have a sweet tooth and you say, can I have another piece of cheesecake or whatever your favorite dessert is? You see, a portion or an inheritance in this text is generally a part of the whole, a section or a quantity taken out of a larger thing or group, a part of the larger group that is separated from the whole so that it can be allotted to or given to another person or group. A portion or a helping of food, like that big spoonful of mashed potatoes, is taken out of the larger bowl. My mom might try to take the entire bowl to herself, and I will suffer wrath later for that comment. That's the idea of the word inheritance. You've got something that's big, and you're taking a portion out and setting it aside for someone else. And when you think about it in the context of God's inheritance, it means that God has reserved for Himself a portion. And see if this does not line up with what you know of Scripture. He has reserved for Himself a portion of all the peoples of the earth to be His own special possession. He has chosen, that's all the way back in verse 4, He's set aside this inheritance to be His special possession, His treasured portion, His chosen people, His own inheritance. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, believes the best translation of verse 11 is simply this: we were claimed as His portion. If you are in Christ, you were claimed by God to be His, because it corresponds so well with what we've learned in the Old Testament. We see God, do we not, setting aside people for a specific thing for Himself. Of all the creatures on the face of the earth, who did God set aside as the pinnacle of His creation? Adam and Eve. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, when the earth was constantly wicked and turning away from the things of the Lord, who did God set aside for Himself? Noah and his family. When there was the need to raise up an individual to be the father of a great nation, God calls out Abraham, sets him aside, pulls him out of his pagan idol worship, and makes him the father of a great nation. We see God constantly setting aside a people or group for His own portion, His own inheritance. We see it with the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. Notice what is said here. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. And we see God already putting His affection upon a very specific group of people and calling them His inheritance. Here then is the idea of a portion, an inheritance. Those two words are synonymous. An inheritance is generally something that comes to or belongs to a person by reason of birth or lot or a portion, something reserved for someone. In the Old Testament, we are told God claimed Israel as His inheritance, and He did it by His choice out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. As the Old Testament unfolds and starts with the New Testament, we find that God also intended to claim many out of not just the nation of Israel, but as Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, 10 tells us, those from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. In speaking to a largely Gentile segment of the young church, Peter applies this idea to those who believe on Christ as Savior and Lord. You are very familiar with these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This does not carry the same idea, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, and here's the idea, for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And listen to verse 10, for you once were not a people, I mean, does that mean they didn't exist as people? Yes, they were out there, but now you are what kind of people? The people of God, chosen by God, set apart by God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, if we are among the chosen, if we are among the predestined, if we are those who are adopted and graced and redeemed and forgiven, if we are those who are illuminated and thus part of God's grand economy where He's bringing all things to be summed up in Christ, then we are His own. We are His portion. We are His inheritance. And as we will come to see then, we are His heirs. And this leads right to the second sense of the word of inheritance in our text. And is this, not only do we have God's portion in His people, but we have the saints' portion reserved in Christ. You see, God has claimed us. If we were to have a portion in God or in Christ, He would first have to claim us as His own. And the text says He has actually made us an inheritance. He has called out a portion of people. And because of this, it can be rightly said, as our NASB translation states it, that we have obtained an inheritance. But don't be fooled. Don't take it out of context. This has nothing to do with what we've done. The idea that God made this so that we could obtain it. Whether we were made an inheritance or have obtained an inheritance, let me point out to you that the verb Paul uses here is a passive. It reminds us that whatever we are, if we are His inheritance, or whatever we have, that is our inheritance in Christ, is never to be construed as the result of something we've done. We did not make ourselves an inheritance. That would be violating this verb. Nor did we choose this inheritance, because that would be violating this verb. God made us His, and God freely has given us all things in Christ. Now look at verses 13 and 14 again, just for a moment. We'll come back to this. In Him, in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. There's an interesting play there at the end of that particular passage. Do we not have that up there? Okay, there it is. Our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. It's what God has given to us because we have first been claimed by God as His. In verse 14, the noun form of the word inheritance, our inheritance, that portion, that segment of the whole, is in use. In the Greek Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. We see the word used this way. It conveys the idea of a piece of the whole. In Genesis 31:14, after all of Laban's trickery against Jacob concerning Leah and Rachel, Jacob intends to leave Laban. You remember the story? He can't wait to get out. He's ready to go. Taking with him as his only possession, taking only his own possessions. And we read the question of his wives in Genesis 31:14. It says, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? See, Jacob was going to leave quietly, and so the wives were concerned about what? They wouldn't receive that portion that was to be theirs. There's the idea. As they would leave, they recognized they would be losing out on something that ought to have been set aside for them. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, God the Father makes a statement to the Son, actually a promise, and He says this in Psalm 2:8, ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. It belongs to Jesus. It's an incredible idea, isn't it? That it's not just what we have in Christ, it's what God has in Christ. It's what God possesses now. It's His inheritance, and I find that to be an incredible thought to consider. Notice quickly with me a number of other passages that give these two ideas behind inheritance, beginning in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. All of those words carrying this idea of what we now possess in God. In Psalm 28:9, we read this, save your people and bless, now here's God's inheritance, your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. We see it in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, we read this, for this reason, He, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So something God has promised for His people. And a bit later in Hebrews 11, verse 8, we read this, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed going out to a place which he was to receive as what? An inheritance. It had been set aside. The land of Israel set aside for Abraham and his descendants. And one final stop in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Very familiar words to us again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us, made us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to what? To obtain a what? An inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What is this inheritance that is the possession of everyone who is born again to a living hope? Beloved, the inheritance for us is the sum total of all the promises of God realized as you have faith in Jesus Christ. And it is reserved in heaven for us, and it is that which is for which we are being preserved until the very time it will be fully given to us. But at the same time, we are God's inheritance, and He's keeping us for that final day. Beautiful picture. We are both the inheritance to God as well as the recipients of the inheritance that is beyond our imagination, beyond our comprehension. It is all ours and it's waiting for us. And Hebrews 1, 11 and 12 tells us that not only does the Word of God guarantee we will finally come to this inheritance, but the Holy Spirit actually guarantees it that we will finally possess what God has promised. And so that's what the inheritance is. But now let's look at the second point. How have we received our inheritance? How did we come to possess it, as it were? And we see this being answered for us primarily in verses 13 and 14. So let's answer that question. How have we received our inheritance? You know, it should strike us with verse 13 that Paul once again begins with what? In Him. How do you have anything good? How do you have anything of a blessing? How do you have anything of hope? Anything of the prospect of eternal life? It's because it is constantly, as Paul is reiterating in this text, because of your relationship to Christ, in Christ. This is the word of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But we are given more information about the how here, and there are three things I would have you consider. First of all, built more on the idea of verses 3 through 14, our inheritance is by the will and purpose of God. Now, this should make sense to us. If I am a wealthy person and I'm going to leave an inheritance, I will decide how I want to divvy that up. I will decide the inheritance. I will give the portions to my family. It is by my will and my purpose. And that is the idea here. We remember that this idea that we're looking at of inheritance is found in a whole series of blessings. And part of our blessing is this inheritance in Christ. And it is the result of God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 1:4, it began with what? He chose us. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Beloved, according to this one verse alone, and there are so many others that corroborate this, one cannot conclude that we were chosen because of anything we've done, because of foreseen faith, because of something that we were yet to do, that we would one day have faith, because it's all foreign to verse 4. What verse 4 teaches is that we were chosen according to God's gracious will. for God's purpose. And what was God's purpose? You know, maybe if you didn't remember anything else, here's one thing you ought to remember. Maybe I'll speak to the children for just a moment. One thing you need to remember, what is God's will and purpose for you? That you would be holy and blameless. Are you living a life that is holy and blameless? Are you seeking to be holy and blameless? If you would name the name of Christ, that's God's purpose for you. It's His will and purpose that you be holy, separated from sin, that you would be blameless, that people would not be able to point their finger at you and say, aha, look at the evil that you have done. That's God's will and purpose. He purposely chose those who would receive this inheritance, this promised inheritance, and He left the others to suffer their own consequences of sin. Is this a mystery that God would choose a portion for Himself and leave the rest to suffer the consequences for their sin? Yes. Do I understand how God does that and remains just and righteous and holy? I don't always understand it, but that's what God teaches in His Word. We are to bless and praise the God who has chosen to save us. And we are to take the message of salvation so that others may see His grace. And by seeing His grace, that God would extend it to save them. So our granted inheritance, ultimately, why do we have it? It's by the secret will of God. I can't tell you why God wants to give Brett this inheritance. I can't tell you why God wants to give Nancy Lee this inheritance, except that it's His will and His purpose. We see this idea confirmed for us once again at the end of verse 11. Do you notice what it says there? That we have been predestined according to whose purpose? God's purpose, who works how many things? All things. After whose counsel? His own. Notice that God predetermined all of this. He planned it all out. He worked it out. He executed it not in accordance with and in submission to the will of men or women, but according to the counsel of His own will. Why? Why did God do it this way? Why did God not consult with us or depend upon our works, the works and actions of us? Beloved, so that our salvation, according to verse 12, would be to the praise of His glory. You see, if God had consulted us, if God had considered us in the equation, this is what this person will do, so therefore I will do this, then it's not to the praise and glory of God alone. It's to maybe mostly the praise and glory of God, but there needs to be a little praise given to that other person. And God, the book of Isaiah says repeatedly, does not share His glory with another. Get that very thoroughly in your mind. God does not share His glory with another. Our inheritance is a God thing purposed by the will of God. But there's more. Our inheritance, how did we receive it? It says in our text, it is by listening to the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and by believing, listening, and believing. What a great combo. Isn't that what we're trying to do right here today? To listen and believe. To hear the Word of God and then apply it to our lives. To not simply be hearers of the Word, but effectual doers of the Word. After listening, he says, to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. We find Paul simply telling his readers this, that this inheritance comes by faith in Christ, and faith in Christ comes by hearing and responding to the message of truth. Have you heard that verse before? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. As many in Ephesus heard the gospel of Christ taught from the word of God, many also believed in Christ. And at that moment, they were made co-heirs with Christ. They've received it all. You have everything. You know, one of the things that I often ponder as a believer in my own life, so I'll put it on myself, but then I watch us as believers. We don't live like we have this grand inheritance. We live sometimes always, feeling like we're missing out on something, that we have all these things to complain about, and we forget that this moment, this life is just a moment, a fleeting moment, and here we have all things promised to us in Christ, and do we live like it? I know I've shared the illustration before, but it's so apt to put here. I remember we made two different trips to Walt Disney World, and as we got closer and closer to that trip, I mean, everything was thinking about that. All the planning, everything was devoted to getting on that plane and going, and my wife got those books out that tells you what lines to get in and where to go, and she had everything mapped. We were ready for that trip. Are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you really ready? If He were to come right now, this moment, would you shrink away in shame at His coming? Or would you say, Lord Jesus, I've been waiting. I've been faithful. I've been working. I've been doing Your work. And what is the work of Jesus for us? But to be His witnesses. Who have you been talking to about Christ? You see, I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I am not the power of God unto salvation, but I can communicate that which is the power. I am not intended to save anybody and cannot, but I can give the words of life to somebody, a neighbor, a family member. All I'm asked to do is what? To proclaim the truth of Jesus. And that's what is here. We have this promise of an inheritance because we've listened to the gospel and it has transformed us. Have you been transformed? Have you believed? Does the gospel mean anything to you? Is it power to you or is it just words? What a reminder to us to proclaim and to talk about and simply make known the gospel of Jesus. Do you know this truth? Here's a simple truth. Very simple truth. I know it's going to seem too simple for me to say right now, but we need to hear this again. Do you know that people cannot believe until they first hear the truth? And too often we assume that people have heard the truth when they have not. So much of what people are hearing of the gospel today is so watered down. It is so mixed with worldly thoughts and ideas that so many have not actually heard the gospel. So somebody tells you they go to church. So what? Tell them the gospel. Somebody says they don't want to go to church. Tell them the gospel. Somebody tells you they're an atheist. Tell them the gospel. That's all you have. And that's what we are to be proclaiming. These people listened. They sat attentively hearing the message of truth, this gospel, and then they believed. And let me tell you something else. People cannot listen to the truth if you do not speak the truth. And let me tell you that you guys are on the front lines of speaking the gospel. You are integrated in neighborhoods and in jobs and in schools. You are the ambassadors. Let me use a different word. You are the soldiers of Christ. And you are to infiltrate your domain. God has placed you at whatever school you're at, whatever job you're at, whatever neighborhood you're in to proclaim the message of the truth so that people might believe. Beloved, would you make it your intent to speak the gospel often to others? As you sit for a meal, speak of the gospel to your family and friends. People need to hear the truth, and you might be the only source of truth, of true, undefiled gospel truth that they might ever hear. For to become the inheritance of God, as well as to be able to look forward to an inheritance, one must hear with their ears the truth and then believe that truth. In this very hour, are you hearing the Word of God? The gospel of salvation in Christ, because you too must exercise the gift of faith to receive the promised inheritance, all the blessings of salvation. I ask you, have you done so? Are you going to leave here with the thought that you don't know where you stand with God? Are you listening to the truth but rejecting it? Are you saying, I've arrived, or I don't care, I don't need this, because your soul may be required of you this very day. And when you stand before the God of glory and He asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I wasn't sure about it, Lord. Depart from me, you doer of iniquity. I've never known you. Our inheritance is received by the will and purpose of God. It is received by hearing and believing the truth. And finally, we find that our inheritance is by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance until we can fully experience it. It says at the end of verse 13, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. You know, if we were to stop and think about all the amazing things the Holy Spirit has done, the Holy Spirit was there at creation. Did you know that? Part of creation? Hovering over the waters? Power behind Christ who's creating all things. We might be rightly amazed at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even just in the church age. I mean, imagine back in Acts chapter 2, you are a scared band of people who aren't exactly sure what's going to happen next. The Lord Jesus was crucified. You got concerned about that. You'd see Him risen. That was great. Now He's gone as He's been ascended into heaven, and He told you to wait. And so you wait. And you wait, and you wait. And then the sound of a mighty rushing wind comes into this particular room on a particular day and empowers those frightened disciples to get up out of that room and to go into the public square. Some of you, how do you like public speaking? It's just what you live for, right? To get up in front of somebody else and tell them something that you know might actually make them mad. And these disciples went out there and they boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of mocking. These people must be drunk. That was one of the things they said. In the midst of mocking and opposition, here were people emboldened by the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 10, we see the Holy Spirit filling the Gentiles as well as the Jews, demonstrating that salvation is truly for all people. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we learn that the Holy Spirit places the believer in the body of Christ. You aren't in the body of Christ because of what you've done. You are in the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit has placed you there. Later in Ephesians 5:18, we heard it read this morning, we are exhorted not to be influenced by external worldly things, but rather we are to be influenced and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You see, Paul is reminding believers that another ministry of the Holy Spirit, in addition to all of these things, is what is said here to be divine sealing. It is a being kept as and a guaranteed inheritance in Christ. Notice in the end of verse 13, it says, you were sealed. It is a past tense work, a finished work. This is God's guarantee. John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, in a sermon on this passage said, even today, deeds are endorsed by seals, and a seal is placed on a document to assure the bearer of the endorsement of an official person or office. It is the guarantee that this is so. A couple of weeks ago, after Luke and Rebecca got married, I had the task of taking their marriage certificate, which had been signed by me, so it should have been enough. But we took it to the county clerk, and I walk into the office, and he looks at all of the documents. He makes sure everything is signed correctly, that I'm actually in the book where it's supposed to be and all of that. And upon doing that, he puts his sign on it, and then he gets this stamp, this big old heavy machine out, and he crimps this machine down, and it puts this seal on it. And it means now it's all verified, it is all official, it is all legal. You see, in a similar fashion, the sealing of the Spirit endorses us. It authenticates us. We are stamped with the Holy Spirit of promise. It marks us as true believers. So I ask you, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Were you stamped What does that look like? We're going to talk about that in a moment. But if you believed, you were stamped. If you believed, you are sealed. You are guaranteed this inheritance. And at the moment we were sealed, we were given two ways by which we are to know that we were sealed. You ready for the two ways in which you can know you are sealed? This would be great. How do I know I've been stamped? I've been under that press that stamps me with the Spirit of God. Well, one way is that we are to know it biblically. We are to know it biblically or factually. You see, the Word of God, which is true, tells us that we belong to Christ because of the Spirit of God. Maybe if we can see that. We're to know it biblically or factually. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, listen to what Paul says. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not sealed. You don't belong to Him. You have no approval. If you are living your life without the Spirit, if you are living your life in the flesh, if you are pursuing your own course rather than the course of the Spirit of God, then you do not belong to Him. The indwelling Spirit of God, beloved, is the proof of our being in Christ. And we know this. Why? How do I know this? Because the Bible tells me. That's a fact. Do you know this fact? But the problem with that is we may say, okay, well, it's a fact, but can I know anything further? Well, let's look at a second way in which we might know. We are to know it not simply factually or biblically, but we are to know it as well experientially. We are to experience the sealing, and this is what I want to impress upon us now. We are to know that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but what are we talking about? We're talking about needing to speak in tongues? Are we talking about some need to jump over pews and shake and move? Is that what we're talking about? I say not, because that's not what the Scripture points to. What are we talking about when we say we are to experience the Spirit of God indwelling in us? And there are a number of things that we can point to biblically. And let me give you just a few. First, the Spirit-indwelt believer experiences the love of God. Have you experienced the love of God? I told my wife this morning I loved her, put a smile on her face. Have you woke up some morning, or have you just stopped whatever you were doing during the day and just stopped to realize that God loves you in a greater fashion than the way that I shared that with my wife? Do you realize, have you experienced the love of God? In Romans 5:5, we read this, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And how do we have that? Through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit's job, if you want to put it that way, is to remind you that you are loved. Even in the way that I said it to my wife this morning, obviously not in audible words, but there's an experience that I know God loves me. I know it factually. We say it this way, Jesus loves me, this I know why. For the Bible tells me so. That's factually. But I know it internally. I know it experientially. The Spirit of God causes us to sense the love of God that He has saved us. Can I explain that? Is that a good proof that God exists? I can't explain that. That's an experience. But let's look at another one. This is the Bible telling us so. The Spirit-indwelt believer experiences a desire to live for God. He experiences the peace of God. And he experiences the joy of God. Instead of making three different things there, listen to that again. Do you have a desire to live for God this morning? Because if you don't, the Spirit of God is at best being quenched in you and at worst does not dwell within you. The Spirit-indwelt believer desires to live for God. I want my life to be honoring to Him. And then he experiences the peace of God as well as that joy. Romans 14:17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, living for God, and peace," that is that contentment, as it were, with whatever God would bring my way, "and joy," that I'm excited about what God's doing because I know God works all things together for the good. And how do we have all of these things? By the Spirit of God. It says, in the Holy Spirit. Moving on, the Spirit-indwelt believer experiences the compulsion to confess Jesus as Lord. I find this very interesting. There should be a holy compulsion. I know that word seems a little bit negative, but there should be this desire to talk to people about Jesus because the Spirit of Jesus wants Jesus to be known. Do you agree with that? What does the Spirit of God want more than anything else? To make Jesus known, to point people to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, we learn this. Paul says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God would say Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except how? By the Holy Spirit." Now, are there unbelievers who say Jesus is Lord? Yes, obviously. This is not just meaning the saying of the words. The idea is that the words have meaning to you. You would not, as a Christian, if you know the Spirit of God dwells in your heart, you would never seek to diminish Christ. You would never deny Him and put Him down. But on the same token, no one will really submit their lives to Christ except by the Spirit of God. The idea of saying Jesus is Lord is the idea of making a confession that you know to be true. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord, but can you say it and mean it? Anybody can say Jesus is Lord, but do the actions of your life back it up? That's the idea. We could go on, but I think we get the idea here. A life sealed by the Spirit of God is a life sealed. God's stamp of approval is on it. There's a proof that this life now belongs to God, and that proof is being experienced by an internal knowledge of the love of God, this desire to live for God, the peace of God within you, the joy of God dwelling within you, the compulsion to confess Jesus as Lord. But there's one other thing that we see in our text. The Spirit-indwelt believer has the Spirit of God as the pledge, the guarantee, or the down payment of our inheritance in Christ. Look at verse 14. The Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. What is a pledge? Well, it's a promise. It is a guarantee of a specific outcome. How many of you like guarantees? You buy something and you want a guarantee that it's going to work, right? What does a guarantee do for you? A guarantee assures the purchaser that whatever he or she has purchased will actually work as described, and if not, the owner will either repair it or replace it. You like those kind of guarantees, right? In a greater fashion, the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee. He will bring this to pass. This inheritance that you belong to God, and all that God has belongs to you. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, you already have this promise, this pledge, this down payment that it will be so. But the word pledge, again, as I just alluded to, it has this idea of down payment. A down payment, if you've ever bought a house, you put earnest money down. It is a promise that you are going to follow through on the contract, a small percentage of the full price that will be paid in full later. You see, the Holy Spirit, and I've tried to figure this one out, the Holy Spirit is God's down payment. How do you get the infinite God as your down payment and there's still more to come? Isn't the Holy Spirit God? Say amen. Isn't He infinite? Say amen. He's the ruler over all things, right? And yet, He's the down payment. So what more could there be? But there's more to be had. The fullness of the realization of all that is ours. I love how John Calvin put it with regard to our inheritance. We do not yet have the full enjoyment of it. We must wait for it. We walk in hope and faith. In other words, while we do not fully possess all of our inheritance, we are absolutely sure of it. The Holy Spirit is our pledge that we have this full possession of our inheritance at the last day. Well, let's wrap up looking at the last point here. Why have we received this inheritance? Why have we received this inheritance? And I draw your attention to verse 12 and verse 14. Two times in this passage, two times in three verses, if you will. In order to make something emphatic, the author takes the time to say something twice. Remember, let me make this comment, that Paul's writing on papyrus, some kind of scroll. As he's writing all of this, he has a limited amount of space. And why then would he go to the painstaking effort to repeat himself with a phrase like this? Why do we have the inheritance? Verse 12, to the end that those that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be what? Say it. The praise of the glory, praise of His glory. Verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession of His inheritance. Why? God's purpose in redeeming a people. God's purpose in claiming us as inheritance out of all the peoples of the earth is that we, along with all creation, both visible and invisible, should declare the praises of His glory. That is your purpose, to glorify God. This has been the purpose of God for His people since the beginning. Let me point this out very quickly. Isaiah 43, verses 20 through 21. Listen, God wants everything to give Him glory. The beasts of the field will glorify Me. Okay? The jackals and the ostriches. Have you ever thought about a jackal and an ostrich glorifying God? But I have given waters in the, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to My chosen people. The people whom I formed for Myself will what? Declare My praise. That's what My people will do. That's what My people will do. We saw it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We'll just say it again. It says there that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why did God do that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Beloved, God's purpose is that all whom He has made as His possession. Is that you? Do you know that you belong to Him? Because if you know that, then here it is, that you are the recipients of His salvation, and because of that, your purpose now is to proclaim and declare the praises of God. Why? Because as we've noted all the way through verses 3 through 11, or 3 through 14, excuse me, why would we declare the praises of God? Because this is a God thing. It should be a God thing. It should be, I want to show you what My God has done. I want to show you all the divine workings of My God. Divine election, divine predestination, divine adoption and grace and redemption and forgiveness and this inheritance. And we go on and on and on. How then are we to proclaim, though, the glory of God in our salvation? How are we to do this? I can tell you to praise the Lord, but how are you to praise the Lord? I can tell you to declare His glory, but how do you go about doing that? Well, let me close by having you consider just three ways. We're not going to exhaust this, obviously, today. But let me give you three ways the Bible tells us by which we are to declare the praises of God. First one, be very profound for you. Open your mouth. How many of you like talking? How many of you don't like talking? Open your mouth. Right? We are to use our mouths to tell others what God has done. Hebrews 13, 15. Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. It says continually. Not just in the quietness of the morning when you're by yourself drinking your coffee. Should you praise and glorify God while you drink your coffee? Or your hot tea, if for you non-coffee drinkers? Yes. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to You, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, David said. If you recorded every word you uttered in a day, think about that one. If you recorded every word you uttered in a day, how many of them would be pointed towards the praise of God? Convicting? I wonder what percentage would be. Does it mean every word has to be praise of God? No. You have jobs and other things, but it should be pointing May our speech increasingly be found to speak praise to God. So that's one way. Would you just open your mouth? Some of you, your mothers, just speak the gospel to your children over and over again because you're rehearsing it to them, they're hearing it, and it's making you more confident in proclaiming it, correct? So if you're at home and you just have little rugrats that don't seem to be paying attention to you, believe me, they pay more attention than you really realize. Share the gospel with them. Number two, I know I need to move on here. Our lives, the very things we do on a regular basis, are to point other people to God. If I were to ask you, do the things that you do actually push people, point people towards God? Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Your body, the very things that you do. Whether you're waving at somebody, that's your body. Whether you're eating or drinking, do all to the glory of God. Everything is to be pointing others to God. Now, without being realistic, let me remind you that all that we do, even down to the foods that we eat and drink, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything is to be done to the glory of God. And let me ask you, when was the last time you actually took your diet before the Lord and asked Him, does eating this glorify you? Does drinking this glorify you? You know, we show a level of autonomy against God when we fail to say that, ask those questions. What are you consuming? What are you putting into your body? Is God concerned about what you put into your body? Yes, He's more concerned about the sin that comes out of your body, obviously. But He even says this, that everything we do is to point people to God. Does consuming this help me serve you, God, better? Again, I'm not asking you to be legalistic, but something we ought to consider, even down to what we eat, because Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do to the glory of God. So broadening that out, do your activities, do the things that you watch, do the music that you listen to, do the sports you involve yourself in, whatever you're doing, are you doing it for the glory of God or are you doing it for yourself? Because the latter only brings judgment. We are to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And whatever is not of faith, Paul says in Romans 14, is what? Sin. If you are not doing the things you're doing by faith, you are sinning against God. Our lives, the very things we do on a regular basis, are to point others to God. Number three, last one, our very thoughts and attitudes. Thought we're going to get away with this one, right? Talk about all these other things, but do you know your very thoughts and attitudes are to praise God? I don't know what you're thinking about right now, but I can ask you, are you glorifying God with your thoughts right now? You see, it's one thing to have outward actions that praise God, but sometimes we can do the right things with the wrong motive. We can do the right things because we don't want people to look down upon us, which means we're prideful. In Psalm 51, verses 15 through 17, we read this. David writes, "O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." So he's talking about, I can do all of these things externally, but it's not really about that. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God, what brings a sense of pleasure to God, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Let me ask you, are you living your life to the praise of the glory of His grace? In these three ways, which are all been biblical, right? This is God's purpose for you. It is God's purpose for you, and I ask you, is it God's purpose for yourself? Are your purposes and God's purposes lined up this morning? God has claimed you as His own possession, His inheritance, so that you would be preoccupied with such things. What other things have preoccupied your heart and life? Beloved, by faith we are in Christ, and so we are so much more than okay because of what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done for us. We have received His Spirit. We are enabled now to be living monuments of His grace, and we are promised to receive the fullness of this inheritance in Christ, the glories of heaven, the very presence of Christ Himself. Let us commit afresh to live our lives to the praise and glory of His grace by the power of His Spirit who indwells us if we believe on Christ. Let me close with a word of prayer, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. I'll ask the men to come forward, and we'll have a time for you as we pass out the elements to just quietly think through these things and confess any sin, thank God for your salvation, and remember that Jesus Christ purchased you for Himself, that you would live for Him. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of this text before us. You are the God who has so freely given us all things in Christ, and our desire then is not only to be found in Christ as a location, but to be found in Him by our occupation, that what we're doing is manifesting the reality of the Spirit, Your Spirit dwelling within us, confirming to us that we have this inheritance, confirming to us that all of these spiritual blessings of Ephesians 1 are ours. We ask, Father God, that if there be anyone this morning who has yet to come to the awareness of his or her need to confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that You, God, raised Him from the dead to be the satisfying atonement for their sin, I pray that You would open their eyes, that today would be the day of salvation. For those of us who believe, Father God, we pray that our lives would be manifesting more and more. Our words would be speaking more and more the praises of God. Our lives would be pointing people to the reality of God in our lives. And that, Father God, through it all, You would be truly the one pointed to and glorified. For we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.